Turn with me in your Bibles to Micah. Micah chapter 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down upon a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Who is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundation. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earning, and to the earnings of a harlot they shall return. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we come to the sixth of the so-called minor prophets, I want to do what I typically do, and that is give you some introductory material tonight, and then we'll jump in to Micah's prophecy in the coming weeks. As we come to the book of Micah, let me just give you a little bit about the prophet. The prophet's name is a shortened form of Micaiah, which means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like God? There was a prophet earlier in the Old Testament named Micaiah. You find that prophet ministering in the days of King Ahab. It is probably to distinguish the two minor prophets that our Micah is identified as Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth, which is situated near Gath and is therefore called Moresheth Gath, as we read in verse 14. It was a very small town, about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. For those of you who are from small towns like I am, typically when you tell someone where it is that you are from, you tell them not just the name of your town, but the name of the next biggest city, perhaps a city that someone's actually heard of. So when someone asks me where I am from, I tell them Buffalo. Well, people have heard of Buffalo, New York, but not Buffalo, Iowa. And I tell them, well, that's near Davenport. Well, if they still look at me with a with a quizzical look, I tell them that I'm from the Quad Cities. You've heard of the Quad City Open? I'm from that area. Oh, okay, yeah. If they're golfers, at least they've heard of that. But anyway, you identify your small town by its close proximity to another town. And that's what we find in relationship to Micah and to the little town that he is from. The little town that he was from was located on the border of Judah and Philistia. One of the five major cities of Philistia was the city of Gath. And so the next nearest big city, the city that people heard of, was Gath. And so that is why when we read of Micah and where he is from, we read that he is from Moresheth Gath. Although his father's name is not given, Micah's name indicates pious and faithful parents. Because his name means literally who is like Jehovah, we can deduce from that that his parents were probably godly people. From the first verse of this prophecy, we see that Micah ministered in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were all kings of Judah. Now that means several things for us. First, it means that Micah is a contemporary of the prophet Hosea. You might remember in Hosea 1:1 we read, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Hosea was prophesying when Micah got his start in the prophetic ministry. We also know from the scripture that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. We read in the first verse of Isaiah's prophecy, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah also begins his ministry prior to Micah. He and Hosea both begin their ministries under the reign and rule of King Uzziah. But all three minister under the during the reigns of the kings that are mentioned in Micah 1:1. So again, Micah is the contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah and is ministering during the same period of time that they are also ministering. Micah's prophecy starts after the prophecy of Amos. We read in Amos, the words of Amos, who was taken from among the sheepherders from Tekoa, when he envisioned during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So Micah's prophecy began after the prophecy of Amos. By the time Micah came on the scene, Amos was already gone, already off the prophetic ministry. The second thing that this means for us is that Micah's ministry was a rather lengthy one. It is thought that his ministry began around 735 B.C. and ended around 700 B.C., thus making his ministry a 35-year-old long one. That's a long period of time for a man to prophesy. Thirdly, this helps us understand the days in which Micah ministered. At this time, Assyria was the dominant power in the region. Uzziah, king of Judah, was succeeded to the throne by his son Jotham, who had been co-regent with his father, reigning independently for only a few years. Toward the close of his reign, Judah was threatened with an invasion by the allied forces of Damascus and Assyria. The real crisis not coming until the reign of his son Ahaz. In fear, Ahaz, against the protest of Isaiah, appealed to Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria. Damascus and Israel were overcome and Judah delivered, but at the loss of her national independence, for Judah became a vassal of the Assyrian king. During the early years of Hezekiah, Judah continued to enjoy peace by paying yearly tribute to Assyria. The Assyrian might was seen in the conquest of Samaria and the captivity of Israel at the hands of Sargon after Hosea of Israel sought to throw off the Assyrian yoke by an alliance with Egypt. Sennacherib, the successor to Sargon upon the death of his predecessor, was confronted with the revolts in which Judah participated. In 702 and 701, he marched westward toward Tyre, Sidon, and Other states fell before him in his conquest. Judah was overthrown and Hezekiah was shut up in Jerusalem like a caged bird. But through divine intervention, you might remember, was delivered by the supernatural power of an angel that destroyed, 180,000 Assyrian soldiers, 2 Kings 18 through 19. Now, the moral and spiritual situation in Judah during this time was very, very low. You might remember from our study of some of the other minor prophets that religion during this time was a matter of form. The observance of ceremonial ritual was believed adequate to ensure divine favor and acceptance. In other words, the people in Judah and also those in Israel, in the northern kingdom, thought that as long as they were doing things correctly, no matter what else was taking place in their lives, everything was hunky-dory. In other words, if they went to worship and they worshiped in the way that God prescribed, God would be happy with them. God would bless them, even though they were in rebellion against God, even though they would not repent of their sins, even though they were committing not only immorality, but also idolatry. Those things were of no concern as long as they went to the temple and they worshiped God according to the way that God had prescribed, then everything was okay and that God would bless. Now, while God does take great delight when His people worship Him as He has prescribed, He not only wants that kind of worship, He also wants worship that is done from the heart. He wants worship that is offered to Him by a people who are broken and humbled before Him. There are times in the prophets we read that God draws near to those who have a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart over what? Well, over sin. Those are the kinds of people that God delights to receive worship from. Those who recognize that they have sinned and in sorrow of heart confess those sins and repent of them. God delights in that worship. But to offer worship to God and yet continue to practice sin is not pleasing to God. In fact, God says, not only in Micah, but also in Isaiah, that He hates that kind of worship. He hates it when His people are just going through the motions, when their heart isn't in it, and when their lives have not been changed and transformed. And so, this was an awful time in the life of not only the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom. Idolatry was widespread. Foreign elements were introduced into worship, and human sacrifice was practiced. The priests and the prophets taught and prophesied, not because they loved God and His people, but they did so for hire. The nobles fleeced the poor, judges accepted bribes, and the rich took advantage of the poor, widows, and orphans. And in the book of Micah, Micah is going to address all of those issues. And in fact, probably the verse in Micah that we are the most familiar with is found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which has to do with some of these very things in relationship to people being taken advantage of. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The message of Micah was for Samaria and Jerusalem. You know by now that these were the two capital cities of the divided kingdom. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom's capital city was Samaria. The people of the northern kingdom rejected Solomon's son Rehoboam and instead chose Jeroboam as their king. 10 tribes joined in this rebellion against the rule of the Davidic king. Two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remained faithful to the Davidic king Jeroboam. These two tribes made up the southern kingdom, whose capital city was Jerusalem. And so we see Micah addressing both Samaria in the north and Jerusalem to the south. And he is addressing those two capital cities because of the influence that the capital cities have upon the nation. The book is divided into three parts, each beginning with the exhortation of the people to hear. Chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O people, all of you." Okay, that's the first part. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins the second. "Hear now, heads of Jacob." And chapter 6, verse 1 begins the third part. "Hear now what the Lord is saying." Each division is self-contained. Each one contains a pronouncement of doom, but with a statement of hope. One commentator said that Micah's messages were of gloom and glory. The main theme which runs through the book of Micah is that God will send judgment for Judah's sin, but pardon is still offered. The message underscores the two divine attributes of God cited by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. "Behold then the kindness," or goodness, "and the severity of God." Severity of God in judgment, the goodness of God in the offer of pardon and forgiveness. Word pictures abound in the book of Micah. Contrast are predominant, and questions appear often. We read some of those questions in chapter 1 this evening. Micah is quoted three times in the Bible. Micah 3:12 is quoted by the elders of Judah in Jeremiah 26:18, where we read, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the peoples of Judah, saying, Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as high places of a forest." The Magi quote from Micah 5:2 in Matthew 2:5-6. "And they said to him," that is to Herod, "in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And finally, Jesus quotes Micah 7:6 in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." There are six specific prophecies of Micah which have been fulfilled. Number one, the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C., chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Number two, the invasion of Judah by Sennacherib, which took place in 702 and 701 B.C. Find that in chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. Number 3, the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 B.C. We find in 312 and 713. Fourth, the exile in Babylon, which began in 586 B.C. We find that in chapter 4, verse 10. Fifth, the return from captivity around 520 B.C. We read about that in 4, 1 through 8, verse 13, 7, 11, verses 14 through 17. And then finally, the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem in chapter 5, verse 2. So Micah is a very important book. Micah, again, like his contemporaries, confronts the sin of God's people and calls them to repentance and assures them that if they will repent, then God will relent of the evil that he has said will come upon them. And yet we know that, like the messages of the other prophets in regards to Israel's sin and their need for repentance, Micah's message will not be well received. And the people will continue on in their sin, and God will bring judgment. But let me remind you of the primary message of the book, the main theme of the book. And that is, as I noted before, summarized in Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. God is both kind toward his people and severe when he needs to be. And I want for you tonight, as we come to the table, to have Romans 11:22 in your mind. Because this table set before us communicates both the kindness and severity of God, doesn't it? It tells us of the severity of God in relationship to sin as we think about the body of Christ, which was given for us, and the blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ, as we have noted time and time again, bore our sins in his body on the cross. The judgment that he suffered that caused him so much pain, that caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is a judgment that we deserve because of our sin. So as we come to the table, we need to think about the severity of God, the judgment of God, the reality of sin, the result of sin. And we are to remember, as we sang in that opening hymn, that we are not to take sin lightly. Because in the table, as we think about the judgment of God against sin, we see sin's nature rightly. We see what sin deserves, and sin deserves death. But in the grace of God, Christ bore our sin in his body. Christ suffered the severe judgment of God. Christ had the wrath of God poured out upon him. And he did that for us. And then the kindness of God. The kindness of God in sending his Son to bear our sins. The kindness of God in forgiving all our sins through Christ. The kindness of God as he poured out through his Son the Spirit so that the Spirit might be with us always. The kindness of God as he assures us that as we, his people, continue to struggle with sin, that he continues to forgive the sin that we commit. And so we see in the table the kindness and the severity of God. Now we talked last week, in fact the last couple of weeks, prior to this Sunday, about the church at Laodicea. That church that was lukewarm, that lacked a passion, a zeal for Christ and for the things of Christ. This table, as we come and as we think about the kindness and severity of God, this table should stir our hearts so that we have a more fervent love for Christ and a greater desire to serve him. So as you come to the table, brothers and sisters, consider and remember the kindness and the severity of God.